Nobody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Nobody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Once upon a time there lived a man, and his name was Hezekiah. He walked with God both day and night, but he didn't want to die. He cried, oh Lord, please let me live. Death is close, I know. God smiled down on Hezekiah and gave him 15 years to go. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Lord, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to die. Though I long for the day when I have a new birth, still I love living here on earth. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Wants to
it's good to be back here with y'all today. You didn't think you'd see Loretta Lynn this morning, did you? Her hair is bigger than her voice. If y'all go ahead and turn to Psalm 6, we're going to go ahead and get started. I think that we have a wrong perspective on eternity. We have a wrong perspective on heaven. And because of that, we have a wrong perspective on the Christian life here and now and today and this week. In this year, and for the rest of the time that we have left. And because we see heaven wrong, because we see eternity wrong, it prevents us from living right now as God has called us to. And I think that we would say that that would be a bad thing, that it would paralyze the Christian faith, and it does. And I think in Psalm 6, what we see David is we see David, and he's frustrated. He's frustrated with his inability to experience the presence of God as he knows he will experience it in heaven. Because heaven is where Jesus is. If the heaven that you've created, if the central point is not Jesus, then you've created a false heaven and you're probably worshiping a false God. And that's what David's dealing with here. And I think that that's what David wants us to get. Whenever we're reading this, we're going to see some angst and some anxiety and some war going on in David's heart. Because he understands that the wickedness that lays at the core of his being corrupts his perspective even on the God that has saved him. And it's the same for all of us. I mean, Loretta Lynn is a prophet in this song. Now, she's not really singing about the same thing that I'd be singing. She's singing everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die physically. And I think we are afraid of a physical death, but I think that that fear of a physical death stems from our fear of wanting or not wanting to die to self daily, to put to death the deeds of the body, to pour out ourselves as a living sacrifice. All of these things of the Christian faith that we think are radical. Because we look at these men that have come before us. We look at a David, or we look at an Apostle Paul, or we look at a Martin Luther, or a John Wesley, or a Charles Spurgeon, and we say, how radical were those men? They lived on the fringes. See, but it scares me that we have called that radical when they would call that biblical. And that's what I get afraid of when I read this passage. And when I look at the life of David or the Apostle Paul, that my first instinct is, that's radical. Because no, it's not, it's biblical. And that should keep us up at night. And that should put a fear of God in us that causes us to long for eternity like David did. So I'm going to pray, then we'll get started. Dear Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for the blessing and the grace that it is to come to the pulpit and how undeserving I am. I pray that you will fill me with your spirit. I pray that you will soften hearts. I pray that you will open our hearts and our minds to your word. I pray that you will strip my words of pride. Father, but we know that your word never returns void and it's living and active. And I pray that it will pierce the divisions of our soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and it will discern the thoughts and intentions of our heart, revealing corrupted desires, revealing false heavens for false idols that we have created. Convict us, Father, and lead us to your cross. In your name I pray. Amen. So in Psalm 6, we're going to start with verses 1 through 3. It says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? See, David is saying, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. And Charles Spurgeon says, in commenting on this text, he says, we like to read this verse, God, don't rebuke me, and don't discipline me. But that's not what David says. David's petition to the Lord is, don't rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. He didn't say, don't discipline me in your fierce, correcting love. Because David wanted that discipline. See, in our lives, we think that any hardship, any struggle, any mark of discipline is an attack on the enemy and not the Lord out of his fierce love trying to correct and rebuke and teach us. See, we have so detached ourselves from both the biblical disciplines, the spiritual disciplines, and the disciplines that the Lord puts in our life. We have so detached ourselves from those hardships of the Christian faith, those sufferings of the Christian faith, that anytime we encounter any suffering, we think it's an attack of the enemy. Because we can't discern it. Because we've so removed ourselves from practicing spiritual disciplines and submitting to the discipline of the Lord and what he commands biblically. Because we know, because Hebrews 12 says, for the Lord disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. A holiness which a few verses later he says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Do you hear that? He's disciplining us for our good that we may share in his holiness. And that is an expression of his fierce love, because if we don't have that holiness, we will not see the Lord. You understand? But we try to remove ourselves from that. We try to remove ourselves from the very thing that the Lord has said and commanded. I am doing to you, I am correcting you, I am disciplining you because I love you. And it's the only way you can enter my presence is if you are holy as I am holy. And why do we do that? Because we are a weak culture, a soft people. Like whenever I spend time with my grandpa, I realize how weak I am. You know, and now he's older now, and he's more fragile, but he was a much stronger man than I was. And his grandpa was probably a much stronger man than he was. And all the way back down, we're weak, and we try to surround ourselves with all of these comforts, all these false gods, because we don't want to submit to the hardships. Romans is going to say that we will be glorified with Christ provided that we suffer with him. What does that mean if it doesn't mean what it says? And why do we try to run from it? We run from it because it's at our core to run and hide from the discipline of God. We've been doing it since we hid behind the trees in the Garden of Eden, and we'll be doing it until Christ comes back. But we can't be satisfied with that because David is not. He says, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. What he doesn't say is, don't discipline me and don't rebuke me. He wants that rebuke because he knows it leads to the holiness. A holiness that God demands to enter his eternal presence. And he says, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. See, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to be holy. Nobody does. And we don't pursue it on the whole. We don't strive after it like the Bible commands us to. We think we do. We think we are in the few who do. And some of you in here have. And it's a testimony to the rest of us. But most of us don't. And I think that it's important to understand that his bones are troubled. His bones are shaken. This is a psalm. It's the first psalm in what many scholars call the penitential psalms. The penitential psalms were psalms of repentance. Psalms of brokenness over sin. So David here is in the throes of his sin. He is repenting. And he says, because of my sin, because of me failing your holiness and failing your glory and failing what you command yet again, my bones are troubled. And that word literally means shaken. And it's important to understand this, that Hebrews understood being or essence or personhood, that this same word for bone that's used here is being. So at the very core of David's being, his bones, as central to his frame as you could possibly get, they were troubled. And why was the war in his bones? Because sin lays at the core of our being. We can point the finger outside of this church at all the temptations the world offers, but ultimately, the greatest source of wickedness in man is in the heart of man and in the core of man. That's why those temptations exist. And so when we want to practice the spiritual disciplines, when we want to submit to the discipline of the Lord, when we want to pursue holiness, the first thing to do is to put to death the deeds of the body. And that's what David's doing. Why have I failed you again? Why? He's weeping. He's broken. He's troubled. We find too much comfort when we should be so discomforted in our sin. We should be so out of place here. And we should struggle. And he says, my soul also is greatly troubled. The very core of his being, both physically and spiritually, David is troubled by his sin, troubled by the fact that he is unable to pursue holiness. that he keeps failing and failing and failing. And so many of you are saying, well, I'm not failing. You're probably not failing because you're not fighting. And if you don't get into the war, there's no room for failure. And that's what this is called to. This is our strategy plan. This is our war book. This is what's calling us to a battle. And if we don't get engaged with it, the Christian life is boring. And it is a lame hobby. And church is just a dull thing. If you don't engage with it, then what are you even waiting for? If you're not engaging with the presence of the Lord now, why does heaven seem so majestic to you? Why do you sing songs about it? If you're not pursuing Christ here and now, why would you want to pursue him eternally? And I think that's because you think heaven is the eternal weekend. And we'll get there later. And he says, my soul also is greatly troubled. He says, but you, O Lord, how long? And that verse there, that phrase, scholars read this passage and they read it and they say, but you, O Lord, are how long? It's almost as if he had something to say and then he couldn't say it. It would make sense if he said, my soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, are a refuge. I mean, that would be something very Davidic of him to say. He uses a lot of the same words and metaphors and phrases. But he says, how long? Like, words failed him. And I think why is because he understands the struggle and this tension. If he doesn't place his hope in the presence of Christ eternally, if he doesn't place his hope in saying, God, I'm at war here until you come back and restore to me the joy of your salvation. I am at war here until I experience the presence of God eternally. If he doesn't do that, if he doesn't latch onto that hope, he knows he will continue to fail and fail and fail. And he still does. David was not a perfect guy. I'm not trying to paint him as that person, but he was a man who fought hard. He was a man who struggled well. And that's why he was a man after God's own heart. And he says, how long? And they say John Calvin, while he was preaching, because sometimes I got to take a breath or I'll pass out up here. But John Calvin, while they say John was preaching, he, in between phrases or verses or comments that he would make, he would say, how long, O Lord? And it was a phrase in Latin, like quid pro esque or something like that. But he would say, how long, O Lord? And they would, in close friends of John Calvin and biographies and stuff written about, would say, he'd be walking through his house. And he'd offer to go get you something to drink. And while he was on his way to get something to drink, he said, how long, O Lord? He had a sense that he was a vapor, like Ecclesiastes or James says. He was a vapor on the edge of eternity. Why not now, Lord? Why not your eternal presence now? And that fueled him. It didn't make him detached. It didn't make him sit in his home just waiting for the Lord to return or waiting for himself to die. But it fueled his mission to reform the church and preach the gospel of Christ crucified. And that's what it must do to us. And if it's not doing that to us, that's not radical, that's biblical. And maybe we should examine our hearts, because that's what the word of God does. It cuts the thoughts and intentions of your heart. And if you're not letting it do that, then that's a danger. Because David here, he's struggled, he's disciplined. He's practicing for holiness, which I think is just something you could spend months on this first passage. I mean, the church is full of Christian boys with facial hair who call themselves men, but who don't practice the spiritual disciplines of scripture memory, fasting, leading their family. It's awkward to talk about Jesus in their homes. And I'm not saying I'm an experienced father and or husband, but I know what the Bible commands. And then maybe the reason that our homes are in disarray is because men aren't practicing the spiritual disciplines and can't lead their family spiritually. That's just an application of discipline here. That's a reason to pursue holiness. It's to lead your family to the cross. Because David understood the struggle here. And I guarantee you that if you've been out in the world at all, if you go outside the walls of this church, you will understand the struggle. You're not living under a rock. So everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to be holy. And then chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. And Sheol, who will give you praise? Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to depend on Jesus. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Let me tell you a secret. And it's probably not a big secret. But if you go out and you ask lost people, or if you find the most pagan people people who are farthest away from the biblical faith, and you ask them, hey, do you want to go to hell? Nobody wants to go to hell. The Christian faith and the Christian life and heaven and Jesus is not about not going to hell. It's about sharing in the holiness of God and worshiping his glory forever. And if we can't be excited about that here and now, what makes you think that you will be excited about that for eternity? I mean, I think a lot of times we make the Christian life so much about what we're not doing, what we're not saying, instead of about who we are pursuing. We make the Christian life about what we're not going to do rather than who we can't live without. See, Jesus just becomes a peripheral thing in our continued focus on ourselves. And our selfishness just begins to have a religion to justify it. And that's a dangerous thing. It's the pinnacle of idolatry. It's what brought sin into the world. It's man's selfishness and man's pride and man's idolatry. And to think that now we have kind of made Jesus such a peripheral thing and the worship of his glory such an add-on to the Christian faith, I think we need to be scared. Not just nervous. I think we need to be scared. He says, turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. He doesn't say, save me because I'm worthy. He says, save me because it will be a reminder to the world of your covenant love. We didn't deserve it. Our bones were shaking with the war that we were fighting with sin. And David says, save me so that people will see your covenant love. Because that's what it's about. It's always been about Jesus. Always. He was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Always been about Jesus. Always been about God showing how much he loves, how fierce his love is, how magnificent his glory is. But we make it about so many just nuances. And we make those things God. He says, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? You know, I was talking with my dad last night, and we were talking about this area. And we were talking about maybe people's conceptions of heaven and why we think about heaven like we do. I think that this area is kind of the eternal middle class area. You know what I'm saying? Like, we're middle class families whose families before us were middle class families whose families before them were middle class families. And we work hard, and that's one of the good things about this area. One of the things I love about this church, it's full of men and women who work hard, but I think it breeds a sense of entitlement and a sense of deserving that we even apply to our salvation into heaven. That, like, life is this 5-day work week, and heaven's this eternal weekend, only concerned about us, only about us, forever. So in essence, we make ourselves God, and we make heaven our eternal room of worship of self. And he says, no, the thing that scares David about hell is that Jesus isn't there. Not that hell's on fire. That was peripheral to David. The fact that, because he says Sheol, and Sheol, who will give you praise? Sheol meant death, and death to the Hebrew mind was the absence of the presence of God. It meant, in Sheol, who's going to give you praise? I don't want to go to Sheol because I can't worship you there, and worshiping you is the most satisfying thing I've ever experienced. How many of us can honestly say that? I'm not sure if I'll be able to honestly say that tomorrow morning. Because we're weak and we're fragile, and it's not that David perfectly understood this, but he fervently practiced it. And I'm convinced that this view of eternity, this perspective, that is what informs this. You know, Philippians is going to say we're dual citizens, citizens on heaven and citizens here on earth. And that citizenship in heaven informs what we do and live here. And how we practice our spirituality and how we practice worship. And maybe the reason why it looks so mundane here and so average as opposed to those who have come before us that we call radical is because we think eternity is just this cosmic playground for us about what we want to do and who we want to be and what we've never had. And it's about Jesus. That's all it's about. I'm telling you, your loved ones who have gone on, they're not waiting for you to get there. They're already there worshiping. They're not concerned about you. They're concerned about Jesus. And they can finally worship him with nothing on the side, with nothing looking. They can finally see the prize and worship. And they're sitting at the wedding table of the Lord, and they're worshiping and they're eating and they're worshiping and they're eating. And they're singing the glorious songs of redemption that we miss out on here because we have just so stigmatized and so watered down our view of eternity. The next verses. So everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to be holy. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to be dependent on Jesus. And he says, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody is frustrated with this world. Verses 6 and 7. He says, I'm weary with my moaning Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Everybody wants to go ahead, but nobody's frustrated with this world. Notice that David doesn't say groaning, he says moaning. Because Philippians says, no groaning or complaining in this world, because everything that we receive is an act of grace. A lot of us groan. We're weary of our groaning, because we're groaning about what we don't have, what we don't possess, how our political and economic messiahs aren't saving us, who's failing us. When we groan, it's about us. When we moan, it's about dependence. And that's what David's doing. He's moaning. I am utterly dependent. He's moaning about his inadequacies. He's crying. Every night I flood my bed with tears and I drench my couch with my weeping. He's broken over this world and the frustrations. This is a man who fought and fell, and then who fought again and fell again. And he battled sin and he fought again and he failed yet again. And now he here is at the end of himself, the end of what he can possibly do. He's just like, I'm weary with my moaning. My eye wastes away because of my enemies. It grows weak because of grief. And what he's telling us is that the end of ourselves is not a bad place to be. The end of ourselves is where we've been created to be. The end of our selfishness, our me-focused. That's a good place to be. To be dependent on God for everything. And we just don't live like that. I mean, if we were honest with ourselves, we're not living like that. And I know, it's the hardest thing to do to preach, because like, I've been in this song for a month, and so God's been punching me in the face with it every day. And I pray he does the same for you. But when I preach, it's hard. You know, you look out, it's a flesh wall. It's a flesh wall. And whenever I used to travel with Glowing Heart, I'd preach. And I look out at those students, it breaks my heart. Because I'm not looking at each one of you in particular, but I'm looking at a room that I know that the road is narrow and few go down that path. And there are many of you. And there are many more out there. And that should put a fear of God within us. We should be pursuing and striving. I'm not saying you're not a son or a daughter of Christ, but I'm saying you should examine that family, that kinsmanship for yourself, and let the word of God probe that in you. I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. He's not joking. This isn't an exuberant metaphor here. He wept. He's broken. He's frustrated with this world. A lot of us aren't frustrated with this world because we've tried to create our own personal heaven here, where we're our own personal God. And so why would we long for something that we can already create here? And everything becomes an accumulation and an affording of more comforts, more accoutrements, more vacations, more trinkets, that we can provide our own little heaven where it's safe and we can be the God of our kingdom. Why would we long for eternity when we can create it here? It's because you have a watered down sense of what eternity is. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody is frustrated with this world. David is fighting here. I am tired of the Christian language that we have thrown out about spiritual warfare. Listen, it's not warfare unless you're fighting. It's spiritual attacks if you're not fighting. But it's only spiritual warfare if you're in the battle. So if you're not in the battle, quit calling it spiritual warfare. If you're not pursuing the disciplines, if you're not submitting to the discipline of the Lord, don't call it spiritual warfare. It's spiritual attacks, and you're not fighting because you haven't even put on the armor yet. We cannot be satisfied with this. It calls us to more. If it didn't call us to more, then we're right to think it's boring. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. I've been reading that and reading that and reading. I'm not discomforted enough with my wickedness. I'm not discomforted enough at my sin. I'm not discomforted enough when I place my hope in other things. Because this eternal perspective that we are supposed to have biblically is supposed to inform what we do here and lay a foundation for what we do here and now. It's supposed to give us hope and confidence. And that's what the next verses talk about. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody practices biblical confidence. Verses 8 through 10. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. We see no reason for confidence in the sovereign work of God and in the gospel of Jesus Christ We see no reason to lay our foundation on what he's commanded, on the disciplines that encourage that foundation and build on that foundation. We don't see any reason for that because we keep building our foundation on sand. And we haven't realized that we've built our foundation on sand yet because it hasn't even been tested. See, we laugh at the story of the man who built his house on the sand. You know, we're like, well, obviously he didn't have an engineering degree from Lamar. Didn't know that that was a bad idea to build a house on the sand. But that's not it. He wasn't ignorant. He wasn't naive any more than any of us are when we try to keep laying a foundation on things that will never satisfy, on things that will not sustain a foundation. And then we spend a majority of our Christian life not even realizing that foundation is insufficient or weak because it never gets tested. We never enter into the warfare. We never get to the point of David where he's weeping and his blood and his bed is flooded with tears. We never even get to that point. Which makes me call into question if we're even living the Christian life. I'll just be honest with you. Me too. I'm not saying this as if a blanket statement over you and it doesn't apply to me. It just makes me nervous. And I don't think that's a bad thing. He says, depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The fact that God even humbles to hear us complain and cry, and then to even, in those times, out of selfishness, but then even when we do come in humility and broken and contrite, the fact that he's still listening to us is beyond me. Because we complain about things not worth complaining about, and we don't weep over the things that we should be broken over. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. See, when he's talking about enemies here, David always, through the Psalms, when you read it, he's going to talk about enemies. He's talking about both physical and spiritual, okay? David is getting chased around for half the Psalms by crazy sons that he's had and crazy friends that he knows trying to kill him. But it's also indicative of the spiritual warfare that David was always fighting, okay? So he's talking about enemies here. And I think a lot of times we either give too much power to the enemies and not realize that God has given us resurrection power, or we don't give enough. And I'll explain to you like this. I think that we no longer stand on the solid rock. You know, we've seen this on, you know, on Christ the Solid. We never feel compelled to stand on the solid rock anymore because we're laying on a comfort pillow that we filled with trinkets, with vacations, with everything we can provide and we can protect from. Our kids, we give them the same comfort pillow, and we try to provide for them and protect for them against everything without giving them the gospel. And then we're amazed when they go off to college and things fall apart because you've made it about you being the savior of their lives. And youth, it's the same way, guys. It's the same way. You're going to try to provide and protect all of these barriers, but if you're not standing on the gospel, it will all fall because you've laid a foundation on what you can do rather than what Christ has done. And that's the only hope for biblical confidence. And I fell in that every day. 2 weeks ago, we had a party. We had a party for, there are some Christians, some new Christians in Pakistan. There's a village there, and they call it Christian Village. But 20,000 Muslims came through that village, destroyed 100 homes, killed 27 people. So we had a party at DBU. We, you know, provided like some food and just like some stuff to do. And we like, hey, everybody bring $5. So we were going to try to house two of these families. Because for $150, you can house a family and put food on the table for 6 months while they find how they're going to get a job, right? So, like, we wanted to do this. My guys in the town, I live with some great guys who challenged me to do this, and we did it. And we threw this party, and we really thought, like, Lord, you're going to house two families. We know it. You've laid $300 on our heart. You're going to do it. So we had the party, and we raised around $150. And we went back that night, and we sulked. And we had a pity party. $150. Man, we really wanted 300. So we didn't have any biblical confidence because we had been defeated by the enemies that David's talking about. The enemies of doubt and fear and inadequacy. And so we went back. And a couple of days ago, so this is about a week and a half later, I get a phone call from an RA. This is a poor college student. He's like, I got a check for you. I want to give some money. It was $150. And I'm just like, I mean, this was a couple of days ago while I'm thinking about this chapter. I'm just like, I am just as guilty. We all are. We all stand underneath the equal judgment for our inadequacies, our inability to hope, our inability to have confidence in the things that God has promised. We're far too easily satisfied, is what C.S. Lewis says. It's not that God thinks that we have too much desire for pleasure. It's that we just settle for such pitiful pleasures. That's what John Piper says. And when it comes to eternity, we settle for half of heaven instead of the whole thing, the centerpiece. It'd be like settling for just the you know, the appetizer. You never got to the entree. And I think that that's just, that's not enough. That's not, and that's why it's so mundane. That's why it's so average here, guys. That's why we're so dissatisfied with all these false gods we've created. We put them up in these false heavens. And we've just created all of these things that just fail us and fail us and fail us. Let me urge you, based off this passage, you know, that the Lord and God is the confidence of our hope. He's the reason. He's our foundation. It is so easy, and I hear this out of the mouths of Christians more than I hear it from any lost people I know in Dallas, is that I hear, okay, well, we've got to place our hope in a political messiah or an economic messiah. Christians talk like when they get to heaven, they're not going to go in unless Jesus has their health care system that they want. I'm serious. And it's okay to raise a critical voice and concern for that. But whenever we start placing our hope and our confidence and our foundation and things that this world can provide, it's a pretty good indication that you've erected a false savior. And he won't satisfy you. In the end, you'll just crucify him for another one. And that's what we've done with the biblical savior. We've given him up for the extras that are nothing compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. That's what Paul says. It was all rubbish. Everything I had accomplished. So this biblical confidence is what gives us a foundation to stand on to live out the mission of the gospel. And if you haven't realized your foundation is insufficient and you don't realize that every day, it's because you're not entering the war. You're not entering the struggle. I just hope, and my hope and my prayer for this, for today, about the early and the later service, is that you won't be able to sleep. That this will scare you. That you will become anxious about ways that you are failing God. Not dependent on yourself to correct him, but that you will go to your knees in prayer and that you will practice the spiritual disciplines of fasting and scripture memory and biblical meditation so that you will see, God, make me into the Holy One. Form me into that. Form me in your image that I may share in your holiness, that I may spend eternity in your presence. And if that isn't what is crying out within you, then you need to examine where your heart is and who it belongs to. We should not be satisfied with this, and we are. We are, period. Let's pray. Dear Father, give us a sense of eternity that grips our heart in a way in which we cannot settle for mundane and for average. Don't let us water down to heaven like we've watered down every other doctrine that there is, so that we can create a false word of God that talks about a false God who sits in an unreal heaven. We are far too easily satisfied by lovers less wild than you. Give us grace to pursue holiness. It is only by the blood of Christ on the cross that we can pursue the holiness in which you demand. And we plead with you to give us that heart. And to give us the grace to do so. Father, I pray that as we study you, as we meditate on your holiness, that we will become like Isaiah. The closer we get to your throne and the holiness in which you demand, the more we realize how inadequate and how far we fall short of that. Let us know that heaven is where you are, Jesus, and heaven is about you, Jesus, and it's always been about you, Jesus. So why shouldn't it be about you today and tomorrow and as we go into our jobs and our hobbies and our vacations and our families? May we be compelled to preach your gospel, and may we not stand on any other foundation other than the rock of Christ, the eternal, who was and is and will be. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for grace. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the grace that enables and grace that sustains. Now I pray. Amen.